Let's jump right into John chapter 2. We've already seen the Lord directly pick some disciples. And the amazing thing is the ones he picked, no two alike, so unique. And yet he designed a purpose for each one of them. And I just think of how the Lord deals with us so often. We don't make cookie cutter, exact replica, churning these Christians out. We're all supposed to be unified in that respect because God has made us so unique. But the thing that I really find amazing is that when they came to Jesus, how they encountered him. And what we learn as we go through the Gospels, and one of the things that's so cool is to see Jesus minister to them, to relate with them, be patient with them, rebuke them at times for their lack of faith, and all the things that, as they're gaining an understanding more and more of who he is. And in a way, as a Christian, you just encountered the Lord. He's manifest to you in a unique way. Now, to the disciples, he was there in physical presence. And sometimes we think, oh, that's more valuable. Oh, it'd be so great if Jesus were right here, right now, just, right out of the horse's mouth. Let us hear it. We'll know you're right here. Yet instead, think about that. How limited that would be to the people of the world if Jesus were present on the earth right now. Divided between the 5 billion people, that would give us about, I calculated one time, in 30 years of ministry, about a half a second each. Not too fulfilling, would it? Hey, Jesus, time's up, next. But the amazing thing is we've got something much better. Jesus, of course, said, and in this book he's going to, get to that point with the disciples about the Holy Spirit coming. It's the most personal of the Gospels. There's a lot about, especially in those last few hours when he was with his disciples, those last few weeks before he went to the cross. A lot of the communion conversation. So we see a lot about that. But now John wants to open our eyes to see, in fact, he orchestrates and coordinates this whole Gospel around 7 major signs that Jesus performed. 2 of them are actually in this chapter, chapter 2. And the first one is quite amazing. In fact, it's so strange that you'll probably wonder why. And hopefully it will. It does just that. It should make you scratch your head and wonder, why would John record this of all the things that Jesus did? Of all the miracles, of all the powerful examples we see in the other gospel accounts, why would he give this one? Of course, we understand it is the first miracle Jesus performed, but it makes you wonder why. Of all the things that Jesus could have done for the first miracle, the first manifestation of his glory, you're going to find that he does this thing called, we know, turning water into wine. And that should make us say why. It should make us think, why is this? I mean, even someone with a fancy magic trick could possibly fake something like this, a little sleight of hand. So it's not that impressive in the sense of it happening, but those who are in the know, the servants who filled the water pots with water, know that it happened. And it's kind of interesting how the Lord reveals it to those who are on the bottom of the feeding chain, so to speak, in the world. They're the ones that really knew. The leader of the whole wedding, the wedding captain, so to speak, who orchestrated the whole thing, the coordinator, had no clue really where it came from. He was just mad that you waited to the last to bring out the good wine. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. He says on the third day, there was a wedding in the Cana of Galilee. Third day from what? A lot of times you reckon the accounting. In fact, the interesting thing is the accounting of chronology of John is not, he doesn't go in chronological order. So why third day? There was a wedding in Cana on the third day. Third day from when he was with Nathanael and Philip? Was it the third day from the time he was baptized with John the Baptist? We really don't know what that is, but I think some actually see this, especially in John's Gospel, some typology. That is, there's more behind. Now, you don't want to read the Bible trying to read between the lines. You don't want to approach the Bible. Just let it speak plainly to you. But from time to time, you can fancily look and wonder, I wonder if there's something beyond this. As long as you get the plain meaning first, and you understand that, that's great. Then you can kind of have fun with some speculation. But it's funny that the third day, of course, comes up a number of times in Scripture. On the third day, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and saw the place where God was leading him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. For 3 days, Abraham in his own mind, his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, the Lord delivered his son. On the third day, of course, Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day in creation, the earth came out of its watery grave, so to speak, and was covered and clothed with vegetable life. And in fact, you could even look at the typology, what Peter says, that 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord. And on the third day, you could almost make a case, and some have prophetically, now we're nearing the end of the second day from the time Jesus was crucified, and we're coming to the third day. That third day, that 3,000th year period, could very well be the millennial period. Now, no one knows exactly when the chronology exactly starts. So we can't, and some have tried to really come up with that. I know the guy that wrote 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Going to Come in 88 used that. He figured it out that it was 1988 it was going to happen. When that didn't happen, he kind of revised it to 89 reasons he's going to come in 89. I guess he didn't learn his lesson. But the point is, it's on the third day, so it's there for your thinking about. But there's a wedding. A wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana, of course, was a little village about 5 miles to the north of Nazareth, on the northeast, on the way to the Sea of Galilee. And we pass by there when we cruise through Nazareth on our tour. We stop in Cana, and there's a little wedding chapel there, and sometimes people like to rededicate, you know, their marriage or renew their vows. It's kind of fun. Most of the time we're late to get to the hotel, so we just kind of cruise through, make some mention of the passage, but it gives you a feel of the topography of the land and kind of where it was situated. But here it is, Cana of Galilee, and a wedding is going to take place. Now, a wedding could last for a week. It could last for a day, depending on how much money the bridegroom had, because in those days, the financial responsibility laid with the groom, unlike these days. But this wedding, of course, is a wedding that Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. In verse 2, it says both Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. Now, a wedding itself, too, is also another amazing picture of the Lord and how he deals with us. Because when you come to the very end of the Bible, the very last thing the Lord expresses about, you know, his relationship with us, he likens it to a wedding. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're the bride of Christ. And, of course, the typology is, you know, all the way in the Old Testament through the New Testament, that marriage is a type of Jesus and the church. There's a union that happens in marriage. We're no longer your friends, you're one flesh. And no longer are you two individual wills striving for identity, but now you've come unified together. You're on the same page. You defer to one another. And in a way, that's a picture of our relationship with the Lord. It's no longer on that platonic level, but it's an intimate level. Religion keeps us on that platonic level, keeps us at an arm's length from God. But a true fellowship that the Lord has opened the door for you to have through his death on the cross, you know, wants us to come closer. Come closer with him, fellowship with him, and he likens marriage as a type of that. But in first century marriage, it's kind of interesting. They had the betrothal, and then they had the ceremony. So it was divided in two parts. But the betrothal was very much considered a part of the marriage as well. For example, if you were engaged in that period, if you broke off the engagement, in those days it was likened as a divorce, you know, because the agreement was struck. In this engagement period, the man would go to the girl's father and discuss the possible union, and the price would be offered by the groom. All this was going on without her knowledge many times. It was sealed with a toast of wine, and then the potential groom bride would enter the room, and the groom would proclaim his love for her, and it would be given to her now an opportunity. Will you accept this man or will you not? Now, those were like arranged marriages, but still you had a choice. Do you want that? And of course, just like we have a choice, but if yes, then the gift was presented. Usually it would be a ring to validate the agreement. So you had this engagement ring. It's kind of interesting when we say yes to the Lord in our response to his invitation to us to come. It's fascinating that he also gives us a ring. Did you know that? What do you think the ring is that the Lord gives you, that he seals that agreement with you that you're his? The Bible says the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That way you can know. You see, it's not just about a bunch of stuff you've learned and, okay, now I believe this and I'm studying this theology, but you've encountered him. His Holy Spirit, you know, he comes within you, and you know the very presence of God is with you, and you know that you know that you know. It's not a matter of doubt there. Oh, you go through trials, and sometimes you do have some doubts, but those are in your weaker moments. When your eyes are open, you go, wow, how could I have ever doubted, Lord? When I see you working, I see your hand. So then after this seal was given, this ring, a written agreement would be put together. It listed the time and the place and the size of the wedding. And it would be kept in the bride's possession. It was kind of like a little promissory note there. Now, I think it's interesting. The Lord has also given us a written agreement that we can refer to whenever we're in doubt about our, you know, wedding soon to come with Him, when we will stand before Him. And, of course, she remains veiled, which is a sign she's unavailable to all else. And would to God we would learn that and not go after other things once we've tasted of Him. Baptism is a sign of that veil in a way. You're saying to the world, I'm unavailable now to you. I'm only open to one that is going to be coming for me. So this betrothal was so binding that a divorce was necessary to break it. And then in the in-between time, the groom would go, he'd prepare his house, he'd get everything set, and the bride was expected to remain true to him. And then one day, he would come for her, oftentimes at night. And when all the wedding parties, you know, members would spot him, they'd say, the bridegroom is coming, and she'd put on her, you know, slip into her wedding dress, and they would be all ready, and then they'd go out together for the ceremony. And the amazing thing is he would not enter the house. She would come out and meet him, and then they'd return to the groom's house for the ceremony. It's kind of, to me, a type there also of how the Lord, when he comes for us, we're going to go to him. When he comes in the rapture, we're going to meet him in the air and thus be with him always. And then, after the wedding ceremony, they'd enter the bridal chambers, and in 7-day celebration, while the bride and groom would be in seclusion, then after that, he would bring his bride out and present her to all the wedding party. Kind of like you've got the 7-year period. While the tribulation is on the earth, we're going to have a 7-year period of a honeymoon with the Lord. And then he's going to come back with us, present us to the world. So it's a beautiful picture, and a wedding is more than just that. But a wedding also, marriage has always been sanctified by the Lord. It's a picture. God hates divorce. He wants it, and when you understand what marriage is all about, it's a type, it's a beautiful type. But I think it's kind of cool here that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding, and you know, I hope that you invite the Lord into your marriage. And if he's not there, if he's not at the center, that could be the reason why there could be some problems there. Well, they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this is a very odd encounter. In fact, this encounter with Jesus and his mother have, been the source of a lot of debate and discussion, just what's really going on here. But they ran out of wine, I mean, big deal in our minds. And yet in those days, that would have been a very, that would have been a curse. That would have been a horrible thing. In fact, you could even be open for a lawsuit if you did not provide enough wine for your guests. Now, just so you know that this is not a thing where the Lord is promoting alcohol, understand, in those days, of course, it was impossible to keep wine from fermenting, so it did have some alcohol content. They didn't have, you know, the way to can it like Welch's grape juice and keep the fermentation from going. It would ferment. There would be alcohol content in it. But they would often dilute it quite a bit, sometimes 3 to 10 parts water per 1 part wine. So, you know, it's not like you were likely going to get drunk at it unless you were drinking all day. Well, when you have a 7-day wedding feast, you do start to feel a little happy, even though it is kind of diluted, you know. But they ran out, and now there's a problem. And Mary, who, it's interesting, John does not even use her name here. It just says his mother came, and then Jesus responds and says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? The implication for her question is, of course, that she wants him to provide. There is an implication there. You know, they run out of wine. It's not just, she's not just stating a fact, oh, they ran out of wine. She's implying, do something, Jesus. Now, the implication is not go out and buy more, because you see from the response of Jesus, he understood what she was implying. And the reaction to what is implied is what leads us to understand just what her question really was. He says, woman. Now, if I said that to my mother when I was young, I would have been slapped. Can you imagine saying this to your mother even now? No, in this culture, you're not going to. But both times, Jesus speaks to her as woman. The next time is going to be when he's at the cross. And he says very tenderly to John, behold your mother, woman, behold your son. And he entrusts his mother into the keeping of John the apostle. So it's interesting that this is going on here. Now, a lot can be said between those who understand each other with very little words. You know, I could say something to my wife with just very few words, sometimes even just a look. And it's all that's needed to communicate. And, of course, a lot's going on here in this conversation. But the idea here is when Mary is called woman, to me, the proof can be expressed that this, with great affection, he's expressing this. He's not being rude to her. But there is a lesson here. I believe that it does call attention to the fact he is the Son of God, and he does not draw attention to the human relationship. He doesn't say mother. Because now something's going to take place. This is the beginning of his public ministry. A new era is starting here, and up to this time he's been in seclusion. Now he's going to be in the public. And he's going in the public not as Mary's son, but as, you know, the Son of God. And he's going to daily manifest himself in time where they will realize this is the Son of God. Perhaps he knows also, and this is a possibility, that many will make much more out of Mary in the future than is called for. Later in the future, she'll be called the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, and be given titles and ascribe power and wisdom that the Bible never gave to her. And I think this, in a way, puts her in a place that she's not on the same level as Jesus. And it's important for us to see that. But I love the response here. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's almost as if it got through. Now, it was probably more tender. Some commentators expressed that this was a very tender thing for Jesus to say, but it was firm. It was like saying, mother, dearest mother, I know what you want, but there are limitations to what you understand. And I'm now moving into public work. You're anxious that I more clearly reveal who I am and what my mission is. And all your life with me, you've held this secret about my origin and haven't been able to communicate with people and to really know who I am and that people would understand. And now is this opportunity, but I just want you to be patient. That's kind of what is being expressed here, if you want to get the feel of it. So if that being said, why is it that Jesus does the miracle anyway? You know, at first he says, my hour is not yet come. And at first he appears that he's going to decline this by saying, my hour hasn't come. What does he mean by my hour hasn't come? Well, here, of course, he's referring to, you know, this miracle that is going to express his glory. But as you go on, you understand that the fuller aspect of the hour, because there's seven times John says this picture in this gospel, seven times he mentions about this hour. What hour? Jesus says in 7:30, they sought to take him when he had done something. They wanted to, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour hadn't come. So they couldn't arrest him. It wasn't his hour. When he was in the temple in John 8, no one could lay hands on him for his hour hadn't come. In verse 20. In John 12:23, Jesus said, the hour that has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now it's coming. From John, the end of John 12 all the way through the rest of the chapter, you find the whole picture now is focused on the hour. And of course, in Gethsemane, he expresses that. And then in John chapter 16, he tells his disciples, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered. He speaks about that hour. And then in verse 1 of chapter 17, he says to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour has come. Interesting, you could make a point that the first reference to this hour was to his mother, my hour has not yet come, and the last reference is to his father saying, my hour has come. You can have some fun playing around with that if you want. But I think it's fascinating. Here he keeps this, either he's going to keep this miracle low key, or he's going to do it in such a way that she's not going to be fully satisfied. I think in a way, when you see this miracle, you realize it was certainly a great manifestation, but it was not really widespread known. Not a whole lot of people knew what was going on. So what happens? His mother says to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she already gets the indication that he's going to do something. But there's also a yieldedness here. Do you understand this yieldedness? She gets this message and that, okay, she was in a sense put in her place, so she turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. She doesn't direct him anymore. I don't know about you, but that's probably the biggest struggle I face in my life, is just that yieldedness. Because I think in my mind, I know what to do, and I'm going to do it. And sometimes I find myself trying to convince God why he should do it my way. Don't laugh, I know you do the same thing. You've convinced God, you know, through your prayer. And think about your prayers. Are they direction prayers? Are they giving God a sort of directions and what to do? You know, like you pray, Lord, you know how hard I've been trying to find this job, but I won't do this, and so I'm looking for that, and, you know, and I want you to provide this or that, and, you know, we're instructing God exactly what we want him to do. Those prayers are quite anemic when you really think about it, because there's not a yieldedness there. There's not a sense of, Lord, whatever you want to do. I love David when the Lord told David that he was going to do this wonderful thing for him and make his name great and do all these things. And he even, in a sense, asked David, what do you want? Like he asked Solomon. Now, Solomon, of course, said, I want wisdom. Good request. The Lord blessed him with wisdom and even more. But to David, there was a sense that David says, Lord, whatever I ask, you know, it's going to be limited. So you do whatever you want to do. I love that. I don't want to limit God by saying, okay, now, Lord, I'd like to have this church established here and do this and send out this, and I've got all these plans. Now, sure, certainly we do have plans. We are trying to be sensitive to the Lord and to the direction he has for us, but I don't want to limit him. I don't want to put myself in a place where I'm saying, okay, God, this is what I've got my heart set on this, and he might want to close that door for now to open up a greater door later. We've seen him already do that many times. But I think what happens is we have to come to that yieldedness. And I love what Mary says. You know, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, for those of you who have maybe a Catholic background, I think this is a great place to put Mary in your thoughts. If you want to think about following Mary and her counsel, then you can't get any better counsel than this. Mary says, whatever he says, do it. So if any Catholic is going to follow Mary, let them apply Mary's words to their life, and they're in good shape, because Mary would tell you, whatever he says to you, do that. You're in good shape. Well, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Now, just to note, these 6 water pots were there, used for purification, but they were empty. And Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And when they took it, the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but his servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning sets out good wine. And then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. You know, it's kind of a strange thing here. You know, there's a lot of things we can learn in this encounter, though. There's a lot of interesting things. I mean, again, if you want to look at some typology here, you could find a fascinating insight into the nation. Because in chapter 1, the whole picture that John gives us about these people is that they really haven't responded to the Lord. They haven't recognized who he is. John's statement, you do not know him, in verse 26. And of course, all this amplifies John 1:11, where it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. You know, here's a picture of the nation. They've run out of wine. It's dead, cold, lifeless religion, no joy. Wine has always been an emblem of joy. Psalm 104:15, it says, in wine that makes glad the heart of men. You know, that just that little bit would cheer people up. And in fact, in Proverbs, it's used even as an anesthetic. Give no strong drink to, you know, kings. It's not for kings to drink strong drink or to drink wine, but give that too. And he describes the people that are perishing or dying, just as we would give, you know, morphine to someone that's lying there is going to die and they just have to take away their pain. But now there's no wine in the nation. It's kind of a type of that. And it's cold and dead. It's cold mechanical religion and six water pots of stone. Interesting that it's six. Does that kind of... John has a lot to do with numbers when you get into Revelation. Six, he tells us later, of course, is a number of a man. It's incomplete. You got 7 days of the week and then you repeat again. Seven is completion. It's the perfection. You've got Satan with seven heads. The dragon with seven heads. Perfect evil. You've got seven, a number of times that comes up, and of course it's always meant this picture of perfection, but six is the number of man because he's incomplete. See, he's not complete. And that's why it's what his problem is. If you look at every sin that we commit, it's actually a perverted quality that should be good. Evil is like that. It's parasitic of good. It can't exist by itself. It's only defined by good. If there was no good and evil, you know, this whole idea of dualism that young kids seem to get in and show the yin-yang symbol and, you know, so there's a god of evil and a god of good and they're battling it out, trying to explain the evil in the world. It doesn't make sense. Because good is only, evil only makes sense in light of good. Good has to be the standard from which evil deviates. And here, let's say all the description in Romans for what God has said about man. And Romans is a good place to start in chapter 1 where he describes just how far down man has gotten. He's untrustworthy, unworthy, unthankful, unloving. And I just noticed one day all the uns there in front of all the qualities that we should be. Loving, you know, trustworthy, faithful, you know, loving, all those aspects. And now you put the little un in front of it, that's man incomplete. Number of a man. Six water pots. Interesting. And someone also noted out that it was described here the feast of the Jews instead of the feast of the Lord, but that's another subject you can track down. I just like to look at this encounter and realize what's going on here. You see, we can learn a few things here. This miracle was done through human instruments, which is interesting. The water was turned to wine, and of course, water is often referenced as the washing of the water of the Word, so you can almost see the Word turns to wine. And, you know, again, right now, I want you to understand, this is not how I normally would teach a passage. I'm really spiritualizing some of these things. I just want you to think about some of the typology John may be using, simply because take a step back in this passage and go, this is the strangest miracle I think I've ever heard of. Why would Jesus use this to introduce his ministry? And I think it's because there is a great contrast of what's going down in Judea. Here is a wedding in Cana, of Galilee. You've got the contrast of this religion and this religious system that will eventually put Jesus to death on the cross. Because it's hardened and it's set in its ways and it resists true Christianity. You know, even today, one of the greatest difficulties we have in planting churches in Eastern Europe and in Russia is the Orthodox churches that stay there, and they persecute more than anyone else these new churches that get started, because you're not from them. And there's, you know, they've got their reasons why they feel that. Well, think about how they felt at that time. Jesus is this newcomer, this new kid on the block. Who do you think you are? And they didn't recognize him. So it's a picture here of this change. Now the Lord is going to take this, you know, water and turn it into divine joy. The worthlessness of man's religion, these pots used for the purification of man are empty. They've got nothing to even cleanse themselves. There's no joy. And by the way, when you really think about it, the aspect of religion being that filled with joy, that should be the way. But when you get to legalism, it's always joyless. That, in fact, that's one of the signs you can tell whether you're really walking with the Lord or not many times. Is there joy? When you see people that they've got an axe to grind about some religious doctrine, or they've got to prove a point, and they've got that glare in their eye, and they're very scrupulous about things, but there's no joy, that's a sign that you've gotten away from a fellowship and relationship with the Lord, and you've turned toward legalism. Now it's just a bunch of rules and regulations. And you've missed that. Now when the Lord is present, you're going to live more holy with joy than you would even if you were walking in legalism. Legalism, a legalist thinks he's walking and doing honorably before the Lord, but doesn't know the pride that is set in. Doesn't know the arrogance. Doesn't know the bitterness. Doesn't know the uncharitable spirit toward others. Those weightier sins of the spirit. But when you're walking in the presence of the Lord and you're really honorable before Him, there's joy. There's an overflowing joy. And you know, they're a holy person. When you think of, like, in your mind, think of the holiest person you know. Do you think they would be a drag to be around because they're so holy? I can tell you they'd be overflowing with joy. Jesus was the holiest one that ever walked on the earth, and even kids felt comfortable enough to go to Him. And just, they felt comfortable around Him. He wasn't intimidating. In fact, so much so, not intimidating, people took pot shots at Him all the time. His enemies thought they could handle Him because He wasn't intimidating. He wasn't a holier than thou. It was a holy with joy. So this picture. Now notice this. He tells them, fill the water pots. At the word of Christ, the command goes forth and they're filled with water. And this by way of human instruments, these servants, they fill these pots with water. Just as the same way the Lord can fill us. And of course, what's cool is, it's the good stuff. When these water pots are filled, and that wine is taken to the master of the feast, the wedding coordinator who's coordinating the whole thing, he tastes it, and he's got this shocked look on his face. Why did you save the best until last? Most people put the best in the front, and then when everyone's getting well drunk, they don't really know what they're drinking anyway. So, you know, you can give them anything at that point. See, it's interesting. As he turns it, it's the good stuff. You know, a lot of times people think in terms of religion. That's not the good stuff. The good stuff is those tantalizing pleasures that you're not really supposed to have, the forbidden ones. That's the good stuff. You know, we never sometimes grow out of that, you know, sneaking a peek is going to be more cool than anything else. As kids, you know, are curious and they want to try things that they know they shouldn't do because, well, why can't I do this? And it's human nature. We try to do the things that we know we're not supposed to because we always think that it's not in the right way that joy is found. And yet that couldn't be farther from the truth. The Lord has the good stuff, not the world. In fact, if you think about it, saving the best for last, that's God's way. The world gives you the best at first and saves the worst for the last. Now think about that. You enjoy the world right now, it's going to get worse. It's not going to always be the passing pleasures of sin. They're not going to give you the same enjoyment. You always have to do something worse to enjoy, and then worse and worse until eventually it's like you've got no way to please yourself. But if you're enjoying God now, it's only going to get better. Even if you're going through trials now, you've got the hope. When you enjoy the wine of the world, it will soon give out. The party's going to be over one day. But when all the joy of the world is gone and the beauty is turned to ashes, God is able to give you beauty for those ashes and turn that cold stone water pot filled with water into wine and the best stuff at that. Do you believe that? Do you think the Lord wants you to be cold and lifeless and joyless? Don't you think the fruit of the Spirit is one of the most amazing features about following the Lord? He wants you to be filled with it's God's desire, it's His glory when you bear much fruit. He doesn't want you to be walking around, oh, I'm trying to follow you, God, it's really hard. Who wants to be like that? How attractive is that? But when Christians finally learn what the Lord is about, they've tasted of the good stuff. Their eyes brighten. There's a joy. The weight of the world is lifted. And now it's like when that really happens to you, you want others to taste that. And sometimes to the point where you get obnoxious. Come on, you got to taste this. And people don't understand that. Well, interesting that the master of the feast was clueless as to where this came from, but it was the servants that knew. They knew where it was coming from. Well, this, it says in verse 11, is the beginning of signs Jesus in Cana of Galilee did and manifested his glory. That was what it was all about. He manifested his glory. Not a complete, full manifestation, but it did shine forth somewhat. John has written, "We beheld his glory," and he's going to unveil that in these lines as we continue on through his gospel. But the amazing thing is this next phrase, "and his disciples believed in him." Now, you think they already believed in him. Well, they did. Now they really believe in him. Do you know that that's kind of a true experience in our walk? So when I first came to the Lord, I believed in him. As I learned more and I experienced more, I really believed in him. And then when I really see him working, and it's like my belief was continuing, my trust in him was growing. The more I got to know him, the more I trusted him. That's true in your life. The more you know him, the more you'll trust him. Here his disciples believed in him. They already believed in him, they're following, but you know, they've gotten their mind's eye, well, this is what he's like. He's a cut above us. Now he's just got a little cut farther, and eventually they realize, you're the Son of God. And it will come through that revelation that the Lord will give him. Now, perhaps this is true in our experience. So many in the church have not seen him manifest his glory, perhaps to a level where they're really trusting him fully. They haven't fully surrendered their life. Here the disciples, in a sense, believing him, are fully going to surrender. They're going to understand more and more as time goes on. So they trust him more. But you know what? It's interesting about this glory, that the glory fades over time unless we have those fresh manifestations. Like, think about some of the most glorious things the Lord did in your life. When you first came to him, maybe some prayers he answered, some things that he did that were just amazing. And how high you were after those things. Well, you were like on fire. Are you still on fire? If not, why? Are you still living in the past? Oh, it was glorious back then. Oh, I remember what God did in my life. Oh, I wish I could get that back in my experience. You know, it's funny, when Moses went up on the mountain to get from the Lord the Ten Commandments and, of course, the instructions for the tabernacle, when he came back down, what was noticeable about Moses? Do you remember? His face shone. It freaked the people out. Look, he's glowing. And so he put a veil over his face. Now, it seems in that time he put the veil there because he didn't want to freak people out. But later you get to the New Testament and you find out why he put the veil there. Because he didn't want them to see the glory was fading. You need to be in the presence of the Lord for that glory to stay. Now, God has opened the door for us to have fellowship with him. But you know, when the Lord wants to manifest himself, it's so that we can truly trust him all the more, or that glory is there. And the point is, we can't live off those glorious experiences of the past. We need a fresh encounter of the third, not the third kind, but the spiritual kind. We need a true encounter of the Lord on a regular basis. You know, and it can be really that time in the Word of God, the washing of the water of the Word. We're coming to the well. We're getting the word in our life. He's going to fill our stone-cold water pots up. And then he's going to turn it into the best stuff. That's what he wants to do. So we've really spiritualized this miracle, but only because it's one of the strangest miracles. And it just doesn't seem like this would be the most glorious thing he would start out with, because of all the things he does do that John records and some of the other apostles record and the Gospels record, it seems just kind of a strange one. And I think it's just because there's some typology here. Well, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, again, here we see Jesus in a different light now. This is another sign, actually. Though it's not a miracle, it is a sign to the nation Israel who he is. He's coming in with authority. He's declaring, "My Father's house, you have turned into a den of thieves, a house of merchandise." I like den of thieves. It sounds better. But I look at this and I go, wow, here's Jesus doing this. You know, that little thing that you might have learned in Sunday school, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Toss that out. He was gentle and meek, but he was not mild. Jesus was anything but mild. Don't ever equate meekness with mildness. Because meekness, of course, still has a zeal for the things that are right. And here you find Jesus being eaten up with this zeal. And of course, he finds these things going on in the temple. Now, the reason this is such an issue is because the temple, in the Greek here, it's the temple, there's two words in the Greek for temple. One is the outer sanctuary area, and one is the naos, the inner sanctum. This is the outer sanctuary. He finds in all the courtyard around, where all the areas where the Gentiles could be, all this commerce going on. But not just commerce. Corruption. We know that also from some of the things that are expressed later. But not just that. We found that some of the priests actually had incense-making businesses and businesses in the basements of their homes. When you go over to Jerusalem, they have found some of the priests' homes with the inscribed, you know, nature. They knew it was a priest, and various implements to make certain things that they were using. In other words, it was a business. It was a great operation. In fact, those who were in charge of the religion in that day were very far from religious, truly, in their heart. It was for control. And the Jews were controlled very well by the temple. When you got control of that, you could do whatever you want with them. And of course, it was a hot operation. You know, when you came to offer an offering, you couldn't give them a Roman coin because it had an inscription, a face on it, and that was not, you know, accepted. You had to get a Jewish coin, which had no inscription, so you changed your money. It's like when you go buy and sell somewhere else. You know, you're going to change your money, and they always get a little fee. Well, they were extorting the people. Another thing is, when you brought your sheep in for a sacrifice, you'd had to have it inspected by the priests. Well, that's already open for corruption. They're going to inspect your sheep and tell you, no, this isn't acceptable. You've got to buy one of ours. And that's what happened. So they take your sheep. Sorry, you can't, you know, we'll give you a few pennies for this one, but you're going to have to buy one of our inspected sheep, and this is going to approve by the inner sanctum of the most highly high society of religious doctors, you know, or whatever it is. And now you get that one. And yours, what they do is they just take it in the back and kind of recycle it, say a little blessing over it. Okay, this is all right. Now this is approved. And they're making money hand over foot. Well, Jesus sees this going on, and he just has a zeal. But I just can't picture that. I've been up on the Temple Mount. I see how big that area is. I mean, picture the size of this room here and multiply that by about 25, 30 times. People buying, selling, he drove them out. You think he was hot? You bet he was angry. He was angry, but he didn't sin because it was a righteous anger. Just before you think about Jesus getting angry and justifying your anger, just realize, why did you get angry? Was it for the zeal of God, or was it because your selfish pride? He says, take these away. Don't make my Father's house. You see, the temple had a very unique standing. It was to represent the presence of God. Some try to associate, you know, this with, okay, we have a bookstore and in the church here. We're, you know, we're selling books every now and then. It's like, should you be doing that in the Lord's house? Well, that's a misunderstanding. First of all, this isn't his house. You are his house. The temple had a unique standing in the world. It was the presence of God represented there. Now, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, you don't want to have any type of business that's ripping people off anywhere, whether that goes. But here, in his Father's house, a place where it was supposed to be separated unto him, that was wrong. Well, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show that you to us that you, since you do these things? In other words, what authority? Give us a sign that we can see you have authority to do this. And Jesus answered and says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? Herod was still working on that temple. And, I mean, he had built this incredible temple. the model of the temple you can see in the Holy Land Hotel there in Israel, and you can, there's also other models. You can get pictures, you know, look it up on the internet. You can see a model of this temple that they have of what was there in the time of Herod. Amazing structure, gold, wealth, the whole design of it. Some of the stones are so incredible that when we go down to the it's called the Rabbi's Tunnel there by the temple western wall, you go in and you go down to the bedrock, and you see these stones that he laid as a foundation. Some of them like 40 feet long by 8 foot high stones. How they move them in those positions is still a mystery, but an amazing feat. And of course, the Jews are like, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this, and you're going to destroy it in 3 days. But notice what John tells us. He was speaking of the temple of his body. See, the temple was there with the Ark of the Covenant in, and was the presence of God there in that inner sanctum, the Shekinah glory. When Jesus came, see, the glory had long departed from that temple. Long departed. The Lord's presence wasn't there. It was dead religion. Now Jesus has come. He is the temple of God. He is the place where God is dwelling. But his glory is covered in human flesh. One day it will be manifest. But the amazing thing is when Jesus left, he says, as I was in the world, so I'm sending you. You now are the temple. Where God dwells because your sin has been cleansed by his Son who died for you. And also because you're now his ambassador in the world, your little lights in this world, to represent God to a dying world, to share his glory by not just words, but also by actions. And so here is the interesting thing. He's speaking of his body. And of course, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So it wasn't until later till they got the point. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Particularly this one, he comes in with authority. And that was one of the things that people keep saying about him, that this guy's got authority. You know what's amazing? One of the men in the fellowship, he had a real desire to reach out to Muslims. Coming out of a Muslim country at one time, seeing what Islam has done to people to entrap them and enslave them. He had a burden to reach them. And so he got some email list of all these Muslims, and he started just emailing them little snippets, little things to make them just think about Jesus, little questions that they could really evaluate the Quran and, you know, is this right? Well, what about this? And just little things that he would stir up and then give them a little thing. And if they wanted to stay on the list, do nothing. But if they wanted off, they could let him know. And a number of people got off his list. But many, many more thousands stayed on it. One guy that got off his list, and when they would go off the list, say, please don't send us anything, he'd send them the last one saying, okay, I've taken you off the list, and by the way, and he'd give them everything, you know, at that point. And then he wouldn't bother them anymore. But one guy got off the list, he was angry, wanted off the list, and so he sent that final note to them. And he got an email response from this guy who said, in other words, I wish I had it right in front of me, but he said, in other words, I can't believe now this is so true that Jesus is the Son of God and I believe in him. And he quotes this one particular passage about how the scribes spoke as, you know, scribes do, but Jesus spoke as one who had authority. And he saw the difference in how Jesus had authority, and that hit him more than anything else. And now he's a believer in Jesus, and he thanks this man for sending that to him. So that was really cool. He's come to know the Lord. But it was the authority issue, and this is really what hits these people. This is authority. This isn't just pontificating religious ideas. Jesus is coming in with authority. The scribes would say, now, you know, Rabbi so-and-so tells us this, and all their debates would be appealing to some rabbi in some place that would say this, and their arguments were built like case law. You know, well, this case and this case and this rabbi and this rabbi. And so they were always quoting somebody. In the Old Testament, at least, there was more authority. They said, thus saith the Lord, when a prophet would speak, and he'd speak with authority. God is saying this. I don't need to quote any rabbi. Thus saith the Lord. But Jesus went one step further. He said, verily, verily, I say to you. He spoke with authority. And that blew their mind. But notice verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, some of the followers initially of Jesus were shallow followers. They were excited, you know, hey, new kid on the block, he showed those Pharisees a thing or two. I like this guy. He's got some spunk. Let's follow him. But he didn't commit himself to them. Because the motivation wasn't really there. They weren't really recognizing him as who he is. They're only seeing a little picture of him, a little piece. And their commitment is shallow. Now, that may be a picture of perhaps Christians who haven't really tasted fully of what the Lord wants to do in their life. And they're not committed. They're fair-weather Christians. Things are going good, you know, they'll be there. And when things are going bad, they're going to walk. Sometimes it's the opposite. When things are going bad, they're there. When things are going good, they kind of drift away. But it's the problem is it's the commitment level is not there. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew them, because they weren't committed. You know, one of the things I find is that if I want to see the Lord do a work in my heart, I really need to be yielded to him. I need to trust him. That's what he's looking for. Trust him. Trust me, Jesus says. You know, have faith. And he'll rebuke the disciples throughout when they fail to have that simple trust in him. Even after they see wonderful things, they still fail. See, we've got something greater than seeing a miracle or two. When the very presence of God has given to you that seal of his Holy Spirit of promise, and you know that you know that you know these things are true, how much more should your life be on the line for him? Say, Lord, it's not my will, but your will be done. Whatever you want. And then you'll find he'll commit himself to you. One of the most fascinating passages when we'll get to John 15 is when he says to his disciples, you are my friends if you do those things I command you. Now, God loves you no matter what you do. He loves you because he is a God of love. But only those people that are truly obedient to him and are yielded to him are going to experience the friendship and the joy and the fellowship of the Lord. That's the secret. I wouldn't want to be a Christian without that. What a drag to not have enough of the Lord to enjoy him, but not have enough of the world to enjoy that. You're kind of on the fence. Make up your mind. Do you want the world? Then go for the world. You want the Lord, then don't go halfway. The world is filled with 99% commitments in religion. But that 1% always you savor and you hold back and you don't let the Lord have that compartment of your life. It hinders you from having that true fellowship and commitment the Lord wants to make to you. And you're only hurting yourself.